guys have written a paper recently, whether for school, an essay, whether for school, or perhaps a report at work? How many of you guys have recently wrote a report? How many of you guys struggle, or you might not as enjoy the process of writing a paper? How many of you guys struggle with, like, coming up with an idea to write something, okay? How many of you guys don't struggle with coming up with an idea, but struggling with the first few words? You guys have that, okay? For myself, I know everyone's disposition is different. When I was younger, it's like, what do I write about? Oh, okay? But I feel like nowadays, like, man, there's so many great ideas to work on, to explore. My struggle sometimes is writing the first paragraph, the introduction. Do you guys ever sit there and, like, as you're trying to write an introduction, you're thinking, how should I begin? Once upon a time? Or a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away? Or, I mean, oh yeah, this is seminary paper. It's kind of hard, right? Because you want to, like, you're supposed to have a hook, you're supposed to have them interested and all of that, right? And you're thinking, what do I write for the opening introduction? What do I write for an opening paragraph, okay? With this dilemma, we see in the book of Matthew, the book of Matthew begins and opens up to us with what? A genealogy, okay? How many of you guys, let's be honest for a moment here, how many of you guys, when I was reading the genealogy, was really paying attention? Let me test you guys real quick. Was there a person named Salmon in this passage? Yes. Don't look at it. Okay, yes. Oh, you guys are paying attention. That's because it's in the beginning, okay? Yeah. Was there a guy named Zerubbabel?
Yes.
Yes. Was there a guy named Manhattan?
No.
Matin?
Yes.
Whoa, you guys really paid attention to genealogy. Okay, wow. Okay, maybe I'm convicted now. But opening for genealogies, are most of the world, most of us, are we really interested in genealogies? When was the last time you went to, like, on Google to type in genealogies? Well, I do for Bible research only. But other than that, I don't really do that, right? I found out later on, the Mormons keep really good records in America with that for, obviously, religious purposes. But if you think about an introduction for a book, to have a genealogy open up, most of it would say, hey, that's kind of a boring. Like, where's the hook, right? If there's a creative writer teacher, I could picture my 10th grade creative writer teacher or 12th grade creative writing teacher would look at this. Where's your hook? Why all these statistics? Where's the so what passage? But with this introduction, I think we think a little bit more further and ask, what's going on in this book of Matthew? What's going on that he would write this? First and foremost, remember, this is in the Gospel of Matthew, and this is in the introduction. This is in the very beginning. We've seen 17 verses devoted to genealogies. 17 verses. But to back up even more, I think we must ask the question, what's going on? Maybe there's something that we have our cultural assumption that we bring a baggage and say, this is not interesting. But for the Jews, it'll be different. I want to make some observation of just this passage, or just where Matthew 1 its place. First and foremost, like I said earlier, Matthew 1, the genealogy, opens up the book of Matthew, which for most of us say, hey, that's not maybe a nice way to introduce with a hook, right? It doesn't seem interesting for us. Second observation I want to note here also as well is this. The Bible has how many testaments?
Two.
Old and new. Wow, that rhymes. Half rhyme. That's good, okay? And what of all books begins in the first book in the New Testament is the book of Matthew. And the very first book is Matthew, and in the very first opening of Matthew is a book of genealogy. Say, why is that there? Does this take away from the whole New Testament? Or is it there for something deeper? Want to also make another observation from this? Matthew, like I said, placed it first. And Matthew itself, the scripture as a book in the New Testament, the early church decided that of all the books that could begin with the opening of the New Testament, it begins with this, okay? Now, you might say, this seems so un-Star Wars-like, right? I understand there's a new Star Wars movie out, yes? Does it begin with how does it begin? A long time ago? Anyone seen the movie yet? You guys can confess. It's okay, huh? A long, long time ago in a place far, far away, right? You're like, hey, wait a minute. This, when I'm reading this, I feel this is a long, long time ago in a place far, far away, okay? So when we read this, not only that, the early church placed it first in the canon of the New Testament. And one thing that blows our mind away is if you actually read the early writings of the early church for the first 200 years, the early church fathers, what they call the patristics fathers, that's beyond, apostles or beyond, you know which book do they quote the most from? You know which book is most read? Is the book of Matthew. Okay? And you're thinking, a book with such a strange opening, placed in the New Testament, in the very first book to introduce the New Testament, and the book that is most read in the first 200 years, we ask, what is going on here? What is going on here? And I think what this interest should make us say, hey, when we read through the genealogy, we probably should handle with care, and we should also ask, what was it that made them think this was so important to have become one of the most read book in the first two centuries of Christianity? I think backing up a little bit, even a little bit more of context. When Matthew was written, when Jesus was born, who was king during that time? Who was the human kings? King. Herod, okay? Did the Jews like Herod?
Herod.
I mispronounced things. Not Herod. Herod, okay? Sorry, I have to correct my pronunciation. Did they like him? Why didn't they like him? Talk to me. Yeah, he was not a nice guy. Remember last week we talked about how he threw a birthday party of some sort and killed his own sons in a palace in Jericho? Could you imagine being invited to that party? He's like, afterwards, like, it was nice. Thank you, Harold, for inviting me, right? Like, what do you do afterward? Like, you just killed my best friend or whatever else it is, right? He's not a nice guy. There's one of the other reasons. But the other reason why they don't like him is, what was his ethnicity? Was he full Jewish?
No.
From the Edomite.
Thank you. Yes, okay. He was, he's a mutt, okay? He was half Edomite, half Jewish. And it didn't help that he had a really bad PR campaign, okay? And furthermore, he was installed by power not because of his own strength, but actually what Daniel referenced earlier about the Romans, it was the Romans. He went to the Roman Caesar, say, hey, make me into a client king of yours to rule this area. Instead of having just another Roman governor, let me rule over Judea. And I'll do whatever you want. I'll tax the people, and I'll do all these great work projects dedicated to you, all these palaces, all these works, which some of those palaces and some of those amphitheaters still survive in the Middle East today with this. And they decide, oh yeah, sure, we'll have you. And with all the feud that he had with others, he gained the power. And yet, the Jews didn't appreciate, one of the things they didn't appreciate was, in light of everything we said, was also, he is not the one that should be king. Because Israel makes it very clear, the Bible makes it clear, the king should be from the line of David. And here was this guy, coming over, ruling the people this time. Now, with that as background, when you read the fact in Genesis, oh, correction, Matthew 1, look again with me, it says, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the, what?
Messiah.
We have to ask the question is this, before you go out there and say, I'm going to occupy Jerusalem for Jesus, which some of them might have think wrongly at the time, you want to make sure this is the Messiah and not just another guy that's with another checkered dark horse pass. So you want to make sure and say, if you're going to oppose King Herod as king because he's an Edomite, among all the bad things he's also done as well, you want to say, who's this guy that's now proclaiming himself as King of Kings, as Lord of Lords? As the Messiah, who according to Zechariah, will bring the peace to Jerusalem. It's in this background, I hope you see a little bit, why the genealogy of Jesus Christ is important. Now, there is a lot in this chapter, so in light of this chapter, I want to zoom in at some of these things that shows us why we would say Jesus Christ is the Messiah, okay? A big reason, like I said earlier, is not just only the king, but it's also the things that if you're looking for the Messiah, if you're looking for someone that's going to come over here and say, you know what, I'm going to die for the sin of the world, I'm the Messiah himself, you want to say, well, anyone could claim that, but how do I know you're the one? And one of the objective proofs that God has put has to do with prophecies that the Messiah will come specifically from very specific lineage. And this is where this genealogy is important. If you're taking notes today, I want to call attention to three highlights. Again, I'll say three highlights from the genealogy of Jesus so that we will see that Jesus is the Messiah who we find worth living for. Okay? We want to see three highlights from the genealogies to show that he is the Messiah that we consider that he's worth living for. Okay? Point number one is Jesus' genealogy shows that showed that the Old Testament was pointing towards Jesus before King David. Okay? There's a certain lineage before King David. Basically, what I'm trying to say with point one is pointing us towards Jesus. I know I'm kind of wordy, like a Puritan sometimes. Point number one, Jesus' genealogy shows that the Old Testament was pointing towards Jesus before King David. I see this in verses 4 to 6. Okay? Verse 4 to 6. Again, remember, we're looking at the highlights, okay? verses 4 to 6 is the first point. Jesus' genealogy shows the Old Testament was pointing towards Jesus. It comes from a lineage of those before David. Secondly, point number 2, Jesus' genealogy shows the Old Testament was pointing towards Jesus in King David. In King David. I see this in verses 6a, okay? That is one of the way we know as the Messiah is he has to come from the lineage of King David. And thirdly, Jesus' genealogy shows that the Old Testament was pointing towards Jesus after King David, okay? After King David, I'm going to look at verses 6 to 16, okay? Verses 6 to 16. If you notice why I'm saying a lot of David is because this census, or no, what I'm saying, this genealogy, is there an emphasis on David? Yeah, if there's any one name that repeats quite a lot here, is what? David. Look at verse 1. Verses 6 is twice. And even in verses 17, it's counted as David. And then David mentioned again to the deportation. So the name David is very important. Matter of fact, the theme of David is so important that if you look at verses 1, most of the time we would say those who are forefathers are greater than those that are more recent fathers. But if you look at verses 1, it says, the record of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of who? David. The son of who? Abraham. Now, normally the order would be who comes first? Father Abraham, then David. But there's an emphasis by putting who's first. The name is David is first. You see there's an emphasis with that. Hence, our structure today of the outline is not just only for didactic teaching purposes, but is actually in keeping in line with the spirit of the text, with the focus of David. So with this, we look at point number one. Point number one, Jesus' genealogy showed that the Old Testament is pointing towards Jesus before King David. Before King David. Have you guys ever looked at your cereal box and if you guys have some cereal box, especially kids one, they have what? Games and stuff, right? And there's a maze, right? You guys ever play that? And for me, I always trace both at the same time. Do you guys do that? Because you kind of want to know the answer, where you're going to, and then you go that way also as well, right? I think the same way is when we're finding out who's the Messiah, we're trying to connect the dots. It's also the same way of saying, okay, we're going to look at both ends. Not just only his present life of miracles, but looking in his past and seeing how does it lay down objectively that he must be the Messiah, okay? So in looking at this part, point number one, Jesus' genealogy showed that the Old Testament is pointing towards Jesus even before King David. But we pick it up with Genesis 49. Turn with me to Genesis 49. I believe that Genesis has a lot that points towards the Messiah. I believe it has a lot that points to the Messiah. That he will come, the Messiah will come from a very specific line. We know the Messiah should come from the nation of what? Israel, yes? Before Israel was named Israel, what was his name? His name was... Jacob, okay. I thought I heard someone said Judas. Okay, from Jacob, okay? Now, in Genesis 49... Genesis 49 is the last song. This is the swan song of Jacob. He's going to die. He's an old man at this time, and he has many sons. How many sons does he have, by the way? 12, okay? Which later became the 12 tribes of Israel, okay? But when he sings songs, I actually think it's like a musical. If you ever watch a musical, whenever they start singing, do you think it's important? Right? I'm singing in the rain. They're singing in the rain. It's important for some reason, right? Same thing also as well, when we're seeing scripture being read here, he's not just singing the rain, he's singing about who's going to be the reigning Messiah, okay? Of all of the 12 tribes that were to come, of all the 12 sons that Jacob had, how do we know where would the Messiah come from? And by the way, when Old Testament, when they sing sometimes, it's actually prophetic, okay? You pay attention and say, are there things that talks about the future? Is declaring an oracle of the Messiah or something with Israel that is to come. Of all the 12 sons that he have, of all the future 12 kids, we know right away it is not who? It is not going to be Simon and Levi. Look with me in verses 5. Jacob said, Simon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. Let no soul not enter their council. Let not my glory be united with their assembly. Because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they... Lamed oxen.
Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Notice, I mean, this is, he's talking about his own son, okay? But this is not his own word. It's who's leading him to say this. This is God's word. You know what he's talking about here? Is it a good thing or a bad thing? It sounds like it's going to happen with Simon and Levi. It's pretty strong language of rebuke, right? It's saying, hey, they're violent people. Do you remember the story? Their sister was taken advantage of. So to have revenge, what did they do? Simon and Levi. They decided, hey, you guys have to be circumcised. And while they're being circumcised, they went to that whole Gentile village. And what did they do? They slaughtered everybody, okay? Now, does God take lightly sin such as that? No, he doesn't. Here he says that, hey, as a result, you will be what? Clearly, the Messiah is not going to be coming from them, right? Clearly, the language is strong, okay? But then if you go down in verses 8, suddenly with this next son, the fourth one, Judah, this is what he says. Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. By the way, what a contrast, okay? Your father's son will bow to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he hides down as a lion. And as a lion who dares, who rouses him up? The scepter, notice in verses 10, this is where building up all this is to look at verses 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience to the people. When you see the word scepter, what do we think about when we think about the word scepter? The king, right? Have you guys ever seen drawings of Egypt, of all those hieroglyphics and the pictures that they have, and all the writings that survive, and the paintings on the walls? How do you often tell a king? Is how is he sitting? I know the body angle is weird, but what do they usually hold in their hands? What do they hold in their hands? A scepter. Okay. By the way, at this moment, where were they at? Located at? They were located in Egypt. Okay. Using that language that everyday people would have understood in that time period, it says, a scepter shall not depart from Judah, saying there will be a king in Judah for how long? Well, it says, none shall ever depart. And just in case you missed it, what does it say? The ruler's staff shall be between his feet. So if you actually look at drawings, does the King Pharaoh, does he hold one item or does he hold two? Two. Remember like the whole weird thing, and then their like bodies bent all weird and stuff like that, right? All that is to say that what? Is he saying in very clear language that a king will come from Judah? Yeah. By the way, this is messianic prophecy, okay? When did Israel have a, did Israel have a king at this time? No, because it's just 12 sons and a father, okay? And the father wasn't going around saying, I'm a king, okay? That would be kind of funny because they're living in a land where Pharaoh is king and he's going to walk around saying he's king. Doesn't make no sense at all, okay? When will Israel have a king? When was the first king? Who's the first king? King Saul. Is he 10 years before or hundreds of years before this happened? Hundreds and hundreds of years before Israel would ever have a king. God has already made a prophecy that will be king. Actually, even if you look at Genesis 17, with the Abrahamic covenant, there was already prophecy that coming from Abraham's line will be what? King. Is there something, did Scripture made a mistake in Genesis, or is there something deeper going on? Where even in the Old Testament, even in the first book of Genesis, we think it's historical. There's already prophecies pointing us ahead. So we know the Messiah should be coming from Judah's line. In fact, if you look with me again in verses 24, it says, but his bow remained firm and his arms were agile. For the hands of the mighty one of Jacob, from there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Question. Is that term shepherd appears anywhere else for the Messiah? Is Jesus, when he called himself the Messiah, does he call himself the great shepherd? Or the good shepherd? And also the chief shepherd, right? All that shepherd language. Where did that come from? Did they just pull out of midair just to say, oh, this is a cool title I have? Or were they actually saying something that the everyday Jew would have said, whoa, you say, we know what you're talking about. I think that's what's going on, the second option. They're saying, this is, Jesus, when you come over and say you're the shepherd, you're not just saying you're a shepherd because your occupation is a carpenter. You're saying you are the Messiah of Genesis 49. Okay. By the way, notice the word stone. That's another messianic prophecy term for Messiah. But even the lions of Judah. You ever hear the lions of Judah? Who's the lion of Judah? Jesus. Okay, Revelation talk about it. But that's a title that comes from where? Not from Revelation first, but all the way in Genesis 49. I bring this up to say there's a messianic prophecy that Judah will be the line that the Messiah would what? Come from, okay? By the way, was the Messiah Judah himself? How do we know he wasn't the Messiah? Turn with me to Genesis 38. I imagine and read the Bible, Genesis 38 might be among the least preached chapter of the book of Genesis. Do you guys remember the story? It is a strange, weird, I mean, this is stuff of like soap opera and Korean drama rolled into one, right? Do you know the story of Judah and Tamar? Does that register just hearing that? Do you remember this weird episode? This really weird, really weird episode, okay? Judah, he had a son. Okay, and what happened was Tamar was supposed to be his, what, daughter-in-law, okay? And there was a custom back then, if they die, you provide another husband for the woman. Now, we might say that's weird today, but you put this in the context of an agricultural world where there is no welfare, there's no social security check, where any coverage you have when you're old is what? Having sons that will provide for you with family, okay? So put that in this context before we think everything's weird, okay? Actually, I would say they would probably look at our social security system and laugh at how ineffective it is when, what, less than 10% actually go to help people. But that's another story another time, okay? But here we see here, we see in this system, we end up having, what, Tamar pretended to be a prostitute and then slept with Judah. You wonder, why did that hold, you know, and Judah, you know, so and then all of a sudden she is what, with child, right? And then he wants to like, hey, you're going to be deserved to be killed and stoned, and then discover, hey, the person that's the father has this item and this item. And it turns out it all belongs to who? Judah. You remember that? Like, you wonder, why did God put that weird part in there? Why? I think it's to say, hey, don't forget, when you see the prophecy, Judah, the Messiah, will come from him. It's not because he deserved it. He was great, okay? It was not because... And by the way, when we say the scepter shall not depart from Judah, it didn't mean literally Judah himself would be the messianic king. Because he is not perfect to be able to die for our sins. Does that make sense? It's to make clear. So whenever you read the strange part of the Bible didn't accidentally add it in there, okay? It was there to make the willful decision to say, this is... The Messiah will come from him, but don't forget, he is not perfect and he is not the Messiah, okay? By the way, Genesis 38 is contrast with what? 39, with who? Joseph. Do you remember the story of Joseph? Joseph was, at this point, was already kidnapped and he lived in the house of who? Potiphar. Is there a parallel between these two stories? That there's a story of a man and a woman and some sexual desires going on here? Yes. But in the story of Joseph, what is it? The foil, the contrast is going on is Joseph did not fall into what? Sexual immorality. Does that make sense? It's a big contrast with Judah, okay? With Judah. And by the way, it's to show that even Judah, though the Messiah would come from Judah, it is not, he himself is not the Messiah because he's disqualified himself. But the line, even when he's, the Messiah would come from him, is truly an act of what? God's grace, okay? Let us go back on with Genesis 49. When you turn with me also as well to the book of Numbers, chapter 2. Numbers chapter 2. I suppose for some of us, Numbers is a hard book to read through. Pastoral confession, it is a hard book to read through for myself, okay? Numbers 2. I don't know if I ever would, like, as of my life goal, to be like a scholarly expert in the book of Numbers. It's just, I just can't see it, okay? It's just hard, okay? Numbers chapter 2, verses 3. Numbers chapter 2, verses 3. Correction, Numbers 2, 3, talks about the tribe of Judah, okay? We see this in the beginning, it says, now these who camp on the east side towards the sunrise shall be the standard of the camp of Judah by their armies and the leaders of the son of Judah. Nashan, the son of Amminadab, and his armies, even their number, 74,600, okay? I bring it up to say is this. This is hundreds of years later after the prophecy in Genesis 49. This hundreds of years later, they have now left Egypt, and they are now in the wilderness, heading towards the promised land. Now, pretty soon in Numbers, you're going to see, after the genealogies and the census is laid out and everything else, you're going to see they're going to go right away and fall into sin, of complaint, of all kinds of wicked immorality. And God says, you know what? This generation will not enter into the promised land. By 40 years, you guys will all pass away. But I call attention to say, when we read through these things, we could easily say, What's all these boring details? What's all this about? Why do I care about Amidad? Why do I care about all this?
Well, remember, if God made a prophecy that the Messiah would come from Judah, you would say, hey, I'm looking for this guy. Does that make sense? I'm looking for this guy to find who? To find who he is, okay? If I can make it in a little bit of context, when the United States was going out to try to look for Bin Laden, do you think we'd try to track him in every single way possible, including with knowing his whole family tree? What do you think we would? Because we want to find the guy, right? With anyone who have connection. It came to the point that the United States, there was a point where one of Bin Laden's siblings needed a surgery in the United States. We allowed him in. You know why? Because we wanted her blood, the DNA type, and all that stuff, okay? So that if we ever get the guy, we know it's really him, right? That's what happened with the SEALs. They killed him. They actually ran a blood test for like 5 minutes or something to make sure and take pictures and everything else. Not just, oh, yeah, it looks like him. Look like the picture. Yeah, you know, it was to make sure, right? I bring them to say it's like this. If you're looking for the Messiah, would you want to ask, okay, this Judah, it's going to come from Judah. Would I pay attention to Judah's line? Would I pay attention to every progeny that he has? Yes. By the way, if you say you don't care, put it in the place of Satan. Does Satan want to get rid of the Messiah? Yeah, of course. What do you think? Who do you think helped Harold give Harold the idea to start killing all these kids? It's the devil, right? By the way, if Jesus died then, he wouldn't have died for your sin. Because I think the Bible teaches that Jesus had to live in active obedience in being tested. The tested stone, okay? So it wasn't like Jesus, Satan was trying to help, oh, let's kill the Messiah early on so he died for us. No, I would say he had to be, Jesus had to live out the prophecy of what? Active obedience, to do every, go to every struggle and worse than we do in order to die for our place, to impute to us his active obedience, okay? So think about this. You might not say, okay, it's not interesting, but if you were to be an enemy of Jesus, if you want to get rid of the Messiah, if you've known since Genesis 3:15 that there'll be someone who'll come over and will crush you from the progeny of Eve, you will want to say, which one of these kids? And then when you find out, okay, it's Father Abraham. Okay, if Father Abraham, then we know it's from Isaac. Okay, then Isaac, then it's going to be from Jacob. Then you say, from Jacob is who? Which 12 tribes? Which 12 kids? Then you see it's Judah. Then when you see Judah, you'll say, I'm going to pay attention every single time Judah is mentioned. Do you think Satan would have read the scriptures with as much details to the tribe of Judah? What do you think? Yes, right? It's like Terminator, right? When the, what is that machine called when they send stuff to kill John Connor? What is it? Yeah, T-1000, right? Like all those robots keep sending somebody to try to get rid of them. Because why? They want to get to John Connor and the mom before, right? Remember the first one? Before John Connor, JC, Jesus Christ was ever born, the Messiah of the world, of the free world, is what you said. You want to get rid of the mom. But before that, we couldn't, but we're going to finally get to Jesus. What do you think there's all this whole theme of scripture, of all these mixed marriages was all about? It was to pollute, to end the line of Judah. But let us go back on. We see this name in verse 4, Amidad, okay, and Ram. Turn with me again to Matthew chapter 1, verses 4. We're going to turn from Numbers 2, verses 4, to now Matthew 1, chapter 4. Remembering the name Ram and Amidad. Verse 4, does the name Ram and Amidad appears? Yeah. So now we're narrowing it down, okay? It's almost like a game of Where's Waldo. It's almost like a game of Where's Waldo. You ever play Where's Waldo and you're like, oh, I wonder which, oh, that looks like him. Oh, but it isn't. His body shape is not the same. Oh, it looks like him. Oh, well, no, he's not wearing glasses. It's not him. It's the same way. It's like a big funnel of all of these kids. We're funneling down to say, where would the Messiah come from? And now we see, if you read genealogy, it shouldn't be, it's born. You should be saying, I want to see where the Messiah would be coming from. But then we go on. We read on also as well. The Messiah, would, of course, continues on. Turn with me now to Ruth chapter 1, verses 18. Ruth chapter 1, verses 18. Just by way of context, Ruth was written in a very depressing time in Israel's history. Ruth takes place the same time as the book of Judges. Is Judges a very positive book? I think very few of us want to say, oh, I'm going to do my morning devotional. I'm going to be quoting. I'm going to put like nice, fancy Hallmark card quotes on Facebook from Judges. It's probably very hard, right? Because Judges is what? In those days, there were no, what? Kings. And everyone did what was right in their own
eyes, right? And you look from one judges to the next. By the time you get to Samson, you're like, man, they're so whack. Like, what's wrong with these people, right? Ruth is written at that time. Look at with me in verses 1. It says, now it came about in the days when the judges governed, there was a famine in the land. So it makes clear it's situated there. But if you notice even your Bible, canonically, Ruth follows after judges, okay? If you're depressed with judges, with people, you should be. It's meant to be that way. You're saying, man, none of these guys are the Messiah. Just when I think it's Samson, man, he's like all over the place, okay? Then you get to Ruth. And taking place here in a back corner of the world where nobody's paying attention is this young woman, who's not even Jewish, named Ruth. Whereas all these other people have struggles with their faith and infidelity and inability to what to be faithful to God, here's this Gentile coming in, marrying into this marriage, and what? Saying, hey, your God will be my God, right? What a contrast to the Jews who are falling into polytheism. This woman goes against the grain and says, no, the God of Israel will be my God. Look with me in verses 18 to 21. Which says, when she was determined to go with her, she said, no more. So they both went to Bethlehem. By the way, does Bethlehem appear anywhere else in history? It does, okay? And when they came to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them. And the woman said, is this Naomi? She said, do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Lord, the Almighty, has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out but full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me? Now, we could read this and say, oh, this is so sad. This woman has no progeny, right? A grandma's age and yet no kids. It's all wiped out, husband and son. But let's take a step back. Remember Genesis 49. There's something deeper going on here, okay? At the deeper level is, if God is going to be picking Messiah, you would think, oh, very likely he'll pick from someone that has many kids. But here was this, basically a widow with a young daughter-in-law that wasn't even Jewish, that lost it all. No hope. But suddenly we see, if you guys could turn with me, she does have her daughter-in-law, Ruth, did manage to marry Boaz, and they decide to have, or they did have, kids. If you look with me real quick, in verses 18 to 21, it says, now these are the generation of Perez. Oh, actually, backing up even more. The neighbor woman gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. So they name him what? Obed, right? That's the grandchild. And he's the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now, these are a generation. Now, you would think, why is it going through genealogy? Every time genealogies happen, I think we should say, what's going on? Okay? What does it connect to the bigger story? There's a red line that goes through there's a thin red line that goes through all of Scripture, and that's the Messiah. Everything is marching towards it. So whenever you see the genealogy, it's not just like, oh, it's boring, another thing. Those people care. We should care because we're wondering, where is this Messiah? Verses 19 makes it clear these are a generation to Perez. And to Perez was born Hezron. And to Hezron was born Ram. And to Ram, Amminadab. And to Amminadab was born Nashon. And to Nashon, Salmon. And to Salmon was Boaz. To Boaz, Obed. And to Obed was born Jesse. And to Jesse, David. Do we see this anywhere else? Do we see this anywhere else? Yes, we see this in Matthew chapter 1, verses 5 and onwards, right? We see the name Salmon, which is probably the most memorable for myself, Jesse, and the father of David, okay? How do we know the Messiah, who the Messiah? Now, thus far we've just seen genealogy, but that doesn't necessarily mean that the Messiah will come from there. How do we know this genealogy is the case? Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. Isaiah 11, verses 1. Oh man, I don't even think I'll get to all my points today. Isaiah 11, verses 1. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. The word here, one of the titles for the Messiah would be shoot, okay? Will be shoot. Actually, literally in the Hebrew is Nazir, okay? By the way, did Jesus live in anywhere that sound like Nazir? It is Nazareth, okay? And if he were to be a citizen of Nazareth, he would be what? A Nazirite or a Nazarene, right? Which would mean he's a, when you call him every time, he would say, hey, you're a little shoot,
you know, or your shoot, okay? So you see here, a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. And the branch is another title of Messiah. I don't have, oh man, what to leave in, what to leave out, right? That's another title. You look at the book of Zechariah. That title branch is connected with the word stone of stone of Israel, etc., okay? The Eben stone. There's more than one stone, but there's the precious cornerstone, the precious stone, okay? So here you see that the Messiah will come from whose line? Jesse, okay? And of course, we know it's the Messiah because it's talking about the Messiah will be filled with the Spirit. By the way, when you read the rest of Matthew, do you see Jesus Christ is filled with the Spirit? Yeah. Was he able to heal people because he had the Spirit of God? Was he able to, led by the Spirit, to face the temptation and have victory because he was a Spirit-filled man? Yeah. What is all that? If we don't read the Old Testament, you'll be going into it and say, what is going on? Unless you know your Old Testament, then you'll be enriched and see, whoa, the genealogy is mind-blowing. Does that make sense? We see here, we need to have the Old Testament to put the context, to put the puzzle piece next to this puzzle piece called Matthew 1 and say, whoa, I see a bigger picture, the messianic work of God, of bringing a Savior about. We also see the Messiah would have to be from, second point, must be from King David's line as well. It must be from the Messiah as well. Turn with me, for the sake of time, turn with me to Matthew. Oh, correction, Psalms 89. Psalms 89. So we know the Messiah must come from Jesse, but Jesse had many kids, yes? Mm-hmm. He has many other boys. We ask which one would be. If left to man, we would probably pick the wrong person. Because did not God send a prophet to say, pick a king? And that prophet's name was what? Samuel. And Samuel, he was just going by looks. And by looks, he would almost pick the, he was going to pick the tallest person, right? Isn't that the case, right? You look at most company CEOs, they're pretty tall, right? They look like they're experienced, but not like so old also as well. They're like in a wheelchair, right? When we like someone that's kind of tall, right? All presidents are tall, right? You look at them, it's like, whoa, you know? It's amazing. You know, teaching to my daughters, the president, they want to know everything, including their height. So every president, we went through a height. And it always occurred to me, hey, man, these guys are all tall, except for John Adams, right? You know, he's like the shortest one, okay? But other than that, like, everyone's tall because we like tall people. But yet, God's picking is not by height. We're going to ask, which one did he pick? If you turn with Psalms 89, the context of Psalms 89 is this. The writer of Psalms 89 is saying, He's writing this psalm out of crying, saying, Israel has such a messed up history. Didn't you, God, promise the Messiah would come from this individual? But yet, look at all his kids. They're all messed up. Which one of them? And Psalms 89 was written to encourage God's people to say, even at a time of bad kings, even at a time when there's no king, God did not forget his promise to bring a Messiah. And when he brings a Messiah, who is he going to bring it from? Who is he going to focus upon? Look with me in verse 20. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil, I have anointed him. Okay? If I were to have a non-literal translation, if I were to translate this from the Hebrew in a non-literal NLT translation, you know what I would say it is? I would say, I have found a Messiah, I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil, I have Messiah'd him. Okay? I have Messiah'd him because Messiah literally means what? Anointed one. Okay? Anointed one. So we see here, it's like, whoa, wait a minute. The Messiah will still come from David after all these bad kings? Yes. Look with me, scroll down also as well, to look with me in verses 29. So I would establish his descendants forever and his throne as the days of heaven. I know I made a joke earlier, verse 20. I'll translate that with a NLT way, non-literal translation. But if I were to translate verse 29, I would translate this BLT, biblically literal translation. Do you see your version says, does your version say his descendants? Singular or plural? Your version. Plural. Okay. This is NKJV? Amplified? Okay. Wow. Amplified is truly amplified this morning, okay? Does some of your version have footnotes to this word? And the footnote, if you look down, I think you're using NIV, right, Mr. Joshua Chen? What does your footnote says? Yeah, Psalms 89, verse 20. Letter A. 1.
I don't have a footnote for
20. Okay, so it literally is seed, okay? By the way, seed is a collective noun, right? It's like, is this sheep singular and plural? Is that what it is?
Yeah.
You know, it's a collective noun, okay? It can be singular or
plural. You don't add S or N or X or anything else to mess up your grammar because English just don't follow any rules, right? So here we see in verses 29, literally, I would take it as seed because it's the messianic seed. This title of the Messiah, go back to Genesis 3:15. He's been introduced, and you'll say, hey, where is he? The whole time you should be reading. Where is he that's going to give hope? And now in verse 29, it says, the Messiah, the seed, the anointed one, the Messiah will come from who? The line of David. The line of David. Turn with me back again to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. When you read in verses 6, what's the first name that's mentioned? Jesse. Would the Messiah come from Jesse's line?
Yes.
Yes, because how do we know that? Because we saw Isaiah 11, verse 1. But he had, what, 8 sons at least? If you look online, there's one Bible contradiction that they have online is how many sons did Jesse have, which is really silly, okay? By the way, I think most of those Bible contradictions are really forced and silly, okay? But that's one of them. But of course, he had many sons, but which one? We know it must be from Psalm 89, verse 20. And 29, it must be from who? David. So the mention of David, the king. And then, of course, it goes on and name each one here, okay? I bring it up to say that this is the trajectory of the Old Testament. It lays out a blueprint to say, how do we know, in funneling down all the people that came from Adam, how do we funnel down to the one that we know is the one who will come and die for our sins? Look with me again, also as well. Our third point is Jesus' genealogy. So the Old Testament is pointing towards Jesus with the genealogy after David. I see this in verses 6 and 16 onward, the genealogy is after David. But you remember, David's lineage of kings, were most of them good or most of them bad kings? Bad, okay? By the way, if you ever wonder why, I mean, if you look through, just open up your table of contents, right? Just open up table contents, just looking at them. I'm going to preach from the table of contents today too, right? David's life began in 1 Samuel. Actually, it was first mentioned as Ruth. But really, you see it laid out of him being introduced in 1 Samuel, the young David. And then he becomes king, 2 Samuel onward. Then if you, 2 Samuel, and then if you look at 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, you see those 4 books? In those books, if you read it, are there a mention of a lot of kings? And are most of those kings good?
No.
Now, if you were to say the Messiah would be from this, you ask, what does that have to do with anything? Why did God devote, I mean, my table of contents says 1 Samuel begin, page 409, and in the book of Ezra is 700. So there's like about 300 pages. And you're thinking, what's all this about? How does it connect with the Messiah? You know how I think it connects? It does connect. Is to say that every one of David's sons and lineage, sons and grandsons and great-great-great-grandsons, you're all this time saying, I know the Messiah will come from David. I know that from First Samuel. I know it must be from him, but every one of them you're finding, you're what? Crossing it out, right? Even the good ones, right? Do they still fall and compromise? Yeah. Oh wow, Hezekiah, he looks so good. Oh, well, you know what? He brags, he goes, and he trusted in all his stories. He shows it out to Babylon. Oh, I mean, so close. Not perfect, but man, he's not the Messiah. Oh, another one crossed out, right? So you're going through the history of trying to find every time you're looking and saying, you know what? I can't find the Messiah. I can't find the Messiah in any one of them. Because why? It's building anticipation for 300 pages in my Bible to say, I want to look for this Messiah. And every time you look, you're disappointed. But every time you're getting longing more to see, I want to see this messianic hope. And I know every one of them is not. That's why God in the scriptures makes it clear to show people's sin, even of his servants, to say that we are not perfect, number one. But number two, and this is not your Messiah. This is not who you place your hope in. But your hope should be placed in the one who is perfect, who is the Messiah, who is the seed, who is the line of Judah, who is the stone and the shepherd, none other than Jesus Christ. Let us go on. Of course, this is a king's end. The king's lineage end. Did Israel sin so badly that God kicked them out of Israel? Yes, which ended the reign, because then it became rulers of Babylonians, right? And all these other kings. But does the hope end it? Did the hope end it? I would say no. Even as they were out there, even as they came back and they no longer had any kids, God still remembered his promise that the Messiah would come from the line of David. To this point, at this point now, this is around 500 BC onward, at this point there was no more kings.
And Israel will say, whoa, did God break his promise? Would the Messiah still come from David's lineage? And if so, the genealogy is all messed up at the time, right? They got intermarriage and everything else. Is the genealogy continue at all? By the way, does genealogies appear after the exile in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah? Do you think there's a reason why, or do you just want to sit down and just write people's genealogies for fun? Because they have nothing better to do. No, it's for the purpose of tracking the Messiah. Turn with me real quick to Haggai chapter 1. Haggai is towards the end of the Old Testament. This is a prophetic book. It's next to Zechariah. I don't know if that helps at all. It helps for me because Zechariah is like the second to last book of the Old Testament. Haggai was written about a month apart from Zechariah. Haggai, actually, the main purpose of Haggai is to say, hey, you guys have just came back from being in Exodus, or not Exodus, from being deported. But now some of you guys have come back to Israel. And now you're back in the promised land. But God tells Israel, hey, build a temple. Build the wall. Build the temple walls and everything else. That's what the purpose of Haggai is telling them to build. But of course, God sends two prophets. Zechariah is saying, okay, keep on doing what you're doing, but I'm going to tell you further, future prophetic prophecy, the Messiah to come, once the temple and everything and Jerusalem is in place, okay? In the book of Haggai, if you're looking in verses 1-1 by way of context, it's about 70 years. It's about 70 years since they were exiled. And if you look here, it's actually mentioned of certain names that Haggai is a prophet, and he spoke the word to who? Zerubbabel, the son of what? Shealtiel, right? To make sure of all these other things, okay? And if you're looking, he's addressing all these things that he's addressing. There's also, I think there's a fascinating words in the end of the book. Haggai, you see in the beginning is addressed to Zerubbabel, but Haggai 2:23, the last verse, turn with me there also as well. It says, on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declare the Lord of hosts. You're saying, chosen you for what? Remember, we're looking for the chosen one all along? All this time, David's lineage is all messed up, okay? Some of them are able to trace their genealogy, which is reconstructed in Nehemiah and Ezra. But that reconstruction, we should see, is actually the grace of God. We should be joyful. Now, if you read it standalone, in a vacuum, you would say, yeah, it's boring. But in the vacuum, we're saying, God has a promise to David, a Messiah. But there's no more king. But now, wow, praise God that has promised some could reconstruct the lineage. So the Messiah must be from one of these who could trace their lineage. But among all those descendants, 70 years after their exile, hundreds of years after David, David lived around 1000 BC, and they're now in around 500 BC-ish, right? 500 years later, among his many kids in 500 years, and they had many kids, among his many wives and all the other things, which one would the Messiah be from of all of David's line? And you read the end of this verse where God says what? I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and I have chosen you. And you would say, I know what you're talking about, chosen you. You have chosen Zerubbabel to be the line where the chosen one, the Messiah, will be from. So in such a way, that when you turn with me back to Matthew chapter 1, when we see these genealogies, we're saying, okay, we're funneling it down all the way, but let us see specifically, which one would it be among all of David's kids? It has to be from Zerubbabel. Who has a qualification to match in terms of genealogy? Do you see in verses 12? After deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel. Oh, we saw the name earlier, right? And Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abidud. It goes on. Zerubbabel is the one that Haggai 2:23 says the Messiah will come from. So by the time you read through this, if you're reading your Old Testament right, you would be reading thousands of pages later. But then when you get to Matthew, with all the hundreds and thousands of years that have passed, you say, wow, Jesus, we've been expecting you. We have finally found our Messiah. The promises of God have been kept. And now we could see this is the one who has the qualification to be the Messiah himself. Okay, and of course, it's going to get really Terminator-ish, right? Because when we find the Messiah, we're going to find that it's not just only God knows and God's people knows. The enemy knows. The enemy being not some robots, but who? But Satan himself, who's going to lead his evil kings. As their Psalms 2 says, right? Why do the nations and kings conspire against me? So that they would want to, even King Herod, would want to try to kill the Messiah himself to get rid of him. But at this point, I hope as we're marching through, I want to show you guys that the reason why I believe in the Bible, one of the strong reasons why I believe the Bible, is when I read these Jewish scriptures, I can't help but to say, am I reading this as a Christian forcing into it? Or is there something objectively there? I wonder what the Jews believe. And I go online and I go read their rabbinic commentaries, and I find out that what? We didn't make this up. Jews, before Christ, have been using these verses to say the Messiah will be from there. This is part of our series as we look. Yes, last week we engaged in more negative apologetics to show you the problems of Bible contradiction does not match, does not work when it comes to the birth of Jesus Christ. But today I want to offer you the positive proof that the genealogy should inspire us to say this is true. What are some applications? Do you believe Jesus Christ is true? Yes. Do you believe he's the Messiah? This should be a question we get asked. And willfully desire, just like even Ms. Burton, to say yes. You can't help but to say, yes, I believe it is. But second also, well, I think this teaches another application is this. God's timing is not our timing, right? My timing would be, I wish the Messiah was already Cain, right? After Adam and Eve gave birth, right? But God's timing is never our timing. God's way of getting glory, for whatever reason, is the story, glorious, greatest story ever told, as we've seen. But it's also well in our lives. Even as we look at God's promise, we say, hey, God's promises doesn't seem like it's working now, or it doesn't seem, but hold on. If it's a promise that's truly from Scripture, that is for us, we can believe it. We need to be not so much a purpose-driven people, as Rick Warren says, but we need to be a promise-driven people, holding to the promises of God, and believe that God says what he says, and trust him. Even in his timing. We need to also see that even this story as we read, where there are a lot of people with a lot of sins. Yes, right? By the way, it also mentioned woman. Not that woman is sinful, but all these women, all these four women here, have a really negative, they were outsiders in Israel, right? They were, what? Ruth, who was what? A Moabite, right? She was a pig-eating Gentile, okay? There is what? Who else? There is Tamar is mentioned in verses 3, right? It's like, man, she was what? She was engaged in, act of ill repute, right? And there's also, who else is, there's also the mention of Bathsheba. Did I say right? Yeah, okay, Bathsheba, right? Like with her, she married a Gentile, you know, and then she committed adultery, right? And you also see who else? Where'd it go? There's a fourth one. Rahab, right? The prostitute, right? So, but in heaven, I hope none of us go say, you already have the prostitute, right? Like, she's no longer that. Just like your identity is no longer whatever sin you are, okay? So we see all these things. And by the way, this is a really interesting echoes. I think they could relate to Mary, yes? Because Mary was also, did what was right in God's eyes. Unlike them, she did what was right, but yet she had a child and a reputation that was tarnished and was an outsider. Which brings our final application home. That when we do what is right in serving God, does it always mean things will be easy? Does it always mean others will understand what you're doing? Does it always mean even God's people would be able to sympathize? Not always necessarily the case. But we do things first to please God. And we do this ultimately. Why didn't Mary decide to still go through this to bear the Messiah? It's because of the Messiah. If you read her songs, oh man, the musical theme in Scripture continues even in the New Testament. When she sings in Luke chapter 2, which I'm still debating we'll go over this month, if you read, she is deep in her theology of Old Testament, of worshiping Jesus, of worshiping a God who brings a Savior. And why is it that we obey God even in the hard things? Even times when we say, oh, you know what, this church is hard or whatever else, why do I still stay faithful? All this is because God has brought a Messiah who've come to die for our sins, but also God is with us. After all, Jesus' name is also what? Emmanuel. But it's not just in Matthew 1. Do you remember the end of Matthew 28? When he sent us to do the great work of commission, did he say, oh, go ahead, do things on your own? He says what? And lo and behold, Matthew 28:20, I am with you, right? It begins with I am, oh, God is with us, to now he's speaking himself, I am with you. Let us close in a word of prayer.